evening to you. My printer broke about an hour ago. Couldn't get it to work, so I'm using my iPad. So sorry that look pretty trendy. I'm coming into the modern world, but hopefully it'll work. Or else I'll be winging it, but I think we're okay. So we've got a one-off sermon this evening. Before we begin, we're going to begin a series of going through the New Testament. So all of the New Testament up to Revelation is going to be covered, and Senior Pastor Alistair Black will be covering the book of John next week. So do come along to that. And then because Revelation's the one you've all been waiting for, we're going to split that one up in the morning and pack that one through and work our way through. And we're beginning with the seven letters to the churches during the morning service. So we're in for a treat all round for us. I wanted to not do an overview, but have a look today at the book of James. So that's the passage that we're going to be reading from. And I don't know if you've heard many sermons. I think we have preached a few times in this church from the book of James, but it's kind of the book that's had the worst publicity as far as the New Testament goes. And Luther, who, you know, we were celebrating 500 years since the Reformation, he's famous for calling it the Epistle of Straw. He hated the book. He wanted to try and take it out of the New Testament and get rid of it from us. But kind of, as I say, any book I'm preaching on, I always say, I like this book, and it's one of my favorites because, but I think I really like James, and it remains one of my favorites, although maybe it becomes less and less believable as all the books become my favorites. But James stands out as one that's important, and I'll tell you one really good reason why the book of James is worth knowing about. James was the brother of Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. My brothers are good achievers. You know, they got five A's between them, and I don't think I got an A in my whole time when I was in high school. Maybe, yeah. But if they ever said they were the Messiah, I could have busted them in seconds. If ever they'd said, listen, Rab, I'm the Messiah now, and it'd be really good if you could worship me. As others could as well, I would say, nah, you're not the Messiah. Let me tell you 10 things you did to me last week that I'm still bitter about, and you're going to take it. Never mind 10 years ago, never mind whatever else that I could mention. But the crazy thing is, James comes to the point and he says, my brother Jesus, he's the Messiah. This James was a notoriously devout Jew. He had probably the best reputation within the Jewish synagogues. When the church began, when Jesus had died and risen again, and the church began, all these others, Jews who had become Christians, they weren't held in high esteem. They were not liked, they were not appreciated, just as Jesus had been persecuted. They were persecuted, but James was known as this pure and devout man of God. He was respected amongst the Jews, and so he had this ability to speak into the lives of the synagogues and of other Jews who was around him. He fully understood, as a devout Jew, what the Messiah had promised to come and do. And he was able to look at his brother and say, that's him. And so I think it's one of the best, pardon me, evidences to the authenticity of Jesus that his own brother would come to believe in Jesus as Messiah and became a well-known leader within the church. Speaking of Jesus, even in just chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just take a minute there and think about that. The last thing, I'll tell you a story, actually. This is an example of how much my brother is a douchebag, right? So at my brother's wife, is half Chinese. So when you get married in a Chinese tradition, there's a tea ceremony, right? And at the beginning of the tea ceremony, the bride and groom serve the parents and any older siblings. Then they sit down, and the younger siblings have to come and serve the bride and the groom, right? So I had to go over with a cup of tea or whatever and come before my brother. And I was like, you're at it, if you think I'm going to do that. And they're like, just do it. I'm not doing this for my brother. He wouldn't do it for me. I'm not doing it for him. And yet, despite maybe that says more about me than it does, although my brother wouldn't do it either, so maybe it says a lot about Donald's, there's a sense that I'm not coming over, but I did end up doing it and served the tea. I did the right thing. But James, more than that, doesn't just serve tea. He says, you know what? I'm a servant. I'm a slave, is that Greek word. I'm a slave to Jesus. I mean, if that doesn't prove that Jesus is the Messiah, I'm not sure what else will prove it today. Anyway, that's a side thought. That's why James is worth having a look at. The second reason is that the issue that Luther has with James, I don't think is necessary, but I think the book of James has a really important stance. And when we think about Romans, we come across this passage in Romans 6 where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Shall we carry on sinning because the more that we sin, the more Christ has to forgive, thus the greater the forgiveness of Jesus, which makes him look better. So what a great idea. The more we sin, the better it looks for God. And he says, by no means, just in case you want the answer to that question, by no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And one preacher once said, you know, the reality is that that's the problem you're always going to have to address once you understand the gospel. As just before it in Romans 3 says, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from doing the right thing, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, not through effort, not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, the more that Paul said, it's not about what you do, it's about a relationship with Jesus. The more people understand that, the more we should be having to address the issue that people are saying, so does it matter what I do? If it's all about faith in Jesus, does it matter how I behave? Can I just do whatever I want? And there's nothing behind that. And Paul himself addresses it in Romans 6, as I read. But I think the book of James is fantastic at coming along and asking some difficult questions, such as he talks about, show me your faith. Without effort, without works, without righteousness. And I'll show you my faith by my righteousness. I love that statement. I just think it's a fantastic. Like, you show me this faith that you don't have to do anything about, and I'll show you my faith through the way I behave. It's a bold statement to make. You know, watch me, see me, and you'll see my faith. But that's what the book of James calls out. It doesn't say it's by faith that he's religious, which is what Luther misread, I think. But it does say, I'll show you it by my faith. And you see, this question comes really to how we see and view and understand the gospel. The first way that you can see it, and it's important that you know that at no point in this sermon or any time in this church, I hope, would you hear that you can earn salvation, that you can earn a relationship with Jesus, or that you can get into the good books with God. I was explaining this week, speaking about sanctification, and I was saying, you know, when we do good, we're just doing what we're created to do. There's no merit to it. When we do good, that's just what we're meant to do. It's when we do bad that we have to be accountable for rebelling against who God is. And so sometimes we have a danger of viewing our faith like insurance or a get-out-of-jail-free card if you ever play Monopoly. There's a sense that you can just accept it or get the card and sign up to the membership and put it in your pocket, and it's there for when you need it, for that day comes, Judgment Day. And a recent example from last year was that, you'll remember probably all of you, the police decided to stop issuing tickets on cars. And what I loved to see happen was, as the ticket wardens hadn't been trained up yet to go, chaos ensued. So where I work at the Haven is where the castle is. So everybody saw the opportunity to get free parking, and you could see the parking just got completely out of control. And if it was terribly illegal, the police would give them a ticket, but it had to be pretty illegal from the looks of things before they would do anything about it. And so people began to park wherever they wanted. Right now, I'm cheap. I was born cheap. So I didn't park in town. I parked just outside town, walk in, and I kept doing that because I remain cheap. But some of our volunteers who aren't cheap would come in and park in town, and they kept buying tickets. You see, for them, the threat of a fine wasn't the reason they bought a ticket. They bought a ticket because it was the right thing to do. And I loved that. I loved being able to look at the team of volunteers of which I'm a part of and say, yeah, that's the team I'm part of. And at one point, when I wasn't being cheap, it was really because I was running late, I bought a ticket because I had to park in, and somebody ran out of flat and said, you don't have to buy a ticket, there's no ticket wardens. And I said, you know, thank you so much for coming out and telling me so that I could save money, but I'm going to get a ticket anyway. And I got a ticket, and she thought I was a total moron, obviously. She walked away thinking, why? But for me, it was like, this is an example. I don't want to be taking advantage of the fact that there's not a ticket warden. You see, I'm not buying tickets because I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm buying tickets because I'm obeying the law. I'm doing the right thing. I'm standing by my integrity. And I hope that our emphasis in little things of tickets would be enough that when the big things come, we'll stick to our guns. See, if we're faithful in the little things like tickets for cars, we'll be faithful in the bigger things when the test comes, because we've already made a decision to be people of integrity for that. In the same way, why do you obey the gospel? Is it for something that you can get out of it, or is it because it's the right thing to do and because of everything that you've been given by Jesus fills you with the joy that you want to obey him and follow him? James is a book about living up to the gospel that we proclaim. It's about living up to the standards that we call out as Christians with Jesus. Parts of it are just fantastic. There's a bit that speaks out against those who treat a rich person better than a poor person. When a rich person comes in with all their fine clothes, and generally they say, come and sit next to me, and then someone comes in and they don't look very rich and they're a bit poor, and they say, come and sit at my feet. And Jesus says, James says, what a hypocrite you are. Everyone's equal under Christ. Why would you treat anyone differently? So, that's my introduction to James for you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to James 1, beginning at verse 19. We're going to focus really on this first verse, but we'll unpack other parts as well as we come to consider it. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and to deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked at. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's pray briefly together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what it says to us and for the challenge, and we just pray, Lord, that we would be ready to hear it and accept it and apply it into our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. This first section is a helpful and important little proverb that we could all do well to learn. It's not too difficult to learn either. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Part of me wonders what James has in mind when he thinks of this example. He was maybe, this is what I was thinking of Jesus as he stood accused at the time of, obviously, Easter. We remember what it was like for his days of accusation and his arrest and mocking and when the false testimonies came forward against him for blasphemy. And his silence was predicted a long time before by the prophet Isaiah in 53:7 says, Jesus was, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open
his mouth. But even if Jesus wasn't, James wasn't thinking of that time when Jesus stood at all these accusations and remained silent, he, or maybe even just we, can think of the many times and situations where we've opened our mouth too quickly, lost our temper too easily, and refused to listen to someone else in order to be able to understand the situation we find ourselves in the position. If you're anything like me, and there's no expectation that you necessarily are, but I often find myself in a discussion that I'm ready to answer the question before the person's finished the question. And I typically answer a different question that the person's trying to ask because I'm so quick to speak and slow to listen. And so there are a few things from this passage that I think we can take away as application for us. First thing is that we can take responsibility for our actions. I enjoy the fact that James doesn't make excuses. Excuses can easily become our default. And if James even hinted an excuse, we'd quickly dismiss the need that we have to take responsibility for our tempers and our inability to listen to others. He makes it abundantly clear that there's no place for this behavior in the church by emphasizing in verse 20 the point that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Isn't that interesting? I don't know about you, but I think of the things that I hear typically from the pulpit. I'm not saying this pulpit, just pulpits in general. And temper and gossip, they're still the things that we're kind of quiet about. Controlling our tongue remains this kind of almost acceptable taboo within the church. But there are other things that we put on a list that we say, well, these are the no-go area of sins. These are the things that are obvious, and if people see you doing them, you're in a lot of trouble with these things. But these ones almost don't get mentioned, and they almost go acceptable, and we get involved into these things like gossip and don't really call it out or feel the same righteous anger that we feel about other certain selected sins. It's interesting that though society might change, and with it the church changes about the things it emphasizes, the Bible is consistent throughout multiple people who were around Jesus, followers like Paul after Jesus. They're all consistent in the behaviors that they expect from us. And James particularly takes time to focus on these for us. The first thing that we do when we feel convicted by our poor behavior is to justify it to ourselves. I wouldn't have said that, the thing that I said, if they hadn't said the thing that they said. I wouldn't have lost my temper if they just stopped pushing my buttons when I told them to stop. I'm not going to apologize to that person because if I do, I'll just be a doormat and it'll be acceptable to that person to treat me that way. It's perfectly normal in the world to justify your behavior and blame others. A little example of this is one of my neighbors. He's got a terrible front garden and everyone else has a really nice front garden. And he was, or she, was explaining to me why he has an unkept garden, and he's really busy, and things are difficult, and you know, blah. And I'm like, I don't care. I'll be honest, it's fine. Don't worry about it. But then a couple of weeks later, he said, you know, you don't need to sort out your front garden. I thought, have you seen yours? You know, and instantly I was thinking, you're totally oblivious to your own, you know, your own circumstances. Got these excuses and these reasons. I don't think mine's that bad, by the way, but I could be wrong. I'll have to relook at it. Certainly the other neighbors are nicer, but there's a sense of, I was thinking, it's interesting that a couple of weeks ago he was explaining to me the reasons why his garden is the way it is, but he was saying, you know, it's really time for you to take a bit of action on your own garden. And even though that's a kind of silly example, isn't that true so much of our own? Tim Keller, a preacher, talks about just this idea, rather than living up to God's standard, that just for a week you carry around a tape recorder and it listens to all the times you say, oh, see that person, they should have kept their mouth shut. And they shouldn't be getting involved in other people's business, and they shouldn't be judging, and they shouldn't. And then you just get to the end of the week, and the person plays it back to you and says, have you lived up to your own standards, never mind God's standards? And there's a sense of that for us. We're very quick to make excuses for ourselves. We say, listen, we're having a bad day. We didn't sleep last night. Of course our children made us lose our temper because they're having a bad day, and I haven't had much sleep, and it's really difficult. But when we're in the supermarket and we see some other parent shouting at their kid, we go, that's terrible. Imagine shouting at your child like that. We naturally make excuses for ourselves, and we naturally look at others and think, that's terrible. They need to sort that out for themselves. And yet what James does is he's saying, stop making excuses and flip it round. See, our human nature is always to cut ourselves slack and expect more of others. We justify our own driving mistakes and have road rage at others. We justify how we fall behind in our workload at work, and we get frustrated at others and having to carry them because they're falling behind in their work. We justify our own behavior and expect better from our friends. We're late to catch someone for coffee and we think, well, with the day I've had, at least I turned up for it. But when we're sitting there waiting for them to arrive, we're thinking they don't respect me, that they're not coming in time. Our natural position is to rationalize our own failings and to be frustrated at others. Yet the kingdom of God says flip that round, not upside down, but right way up. Because Christ holds himself to the very highest standard, living a perfect life, and he knows that we can never match it. And so he died in order that we might get his standard, even though he earned it and we fell short of it. See, the nature of God's upside down or right side up kingdom is to expect more from ourselves and cut others the slack. It's to take responsibility for our own failings despite the behavior of the other person, and to be gracious to those who let us down, showing compassion and humility because we recognize we don't get everything right, and we make room for others to do the same for us. The second point in this passage is about how we actually get ourselves to a place where this proverb, quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, can become second nature to us. If you have or had known or know someone now who has a quick temper, you know that there's very little you can do once someone becomes angry to calm them down. It's like a fire that's gone off, and once it's lit, you really try to put the flames out, and once you get the flames out, you're left with a turmoil of charcoal. In fact, the flat just a couple of doors down that was on fire, for the first time I was walking past it and looked in, and I could see through it, through the roof and everything, because the fire had completely ripped apart the flat, and everything had to be gutted and pulled apart. Once the fire was lit, the damage was beginning to be done, and once you put the fire out, things don't just go back to normal. The damage remains. And so the fact that in order to be able to stop the temper exploding, we have to start in the small things before we can deal with the larger things. When I was a teenager, I used to work for a canoe and kayak company, mainly in the shop, and occasionally I would go out in the water and go out with tours and expeditions and things. To be honest, I did it about 3 times, and then I just stopped going out because I can't kayak. I don't really understand. Well, I can do it, but I can't really go under and back up. So the first thing they told me to do when I got in the kayak was fall in. And I thought that was the opposite point of kayaking, so I was like, no, thank you. I said, no, you need to fall in before. So I had to fall in, and it's absolutely freezing water, and it hits you. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat and it's capsized or something, but you just panic. And I think I took about 3 other kayaks with me who were trying to help me because I was just grabbing things and pulling around. Anyway, eventually I got to the side and walked off, absolutely drenched. And he said, right, now get back in the kayak and we're going to do Eskimo rolls. And an Eskimo roll, I never learned how to do it, but I know how you're meant to do it, which is you go under and you somehow move your paddle around to flip yourself back up from the water. That's an Eskimo roll. And the reason why I don't go out is because I couldn't even learn the basics. And so I thought, it's probably better if I don't try and rescue other people because I'll probably just drown myself or them. And so I'll just sell canoes instead, which I was better at. So the reason why they put me under the first time was the panic doesn't come the second time. So you have to be ready. You have to know what you're ready for to make sure that when the second time you go in the water, you don't panic. You can stay calm. You're used to the cold water that hits you, or at least you're ready for the cold water if you're not used to it. So you can think clearly. Because the first time you go in, you don't think. You just panic. But the second time, you can begin to think a little bit about what you're trying to do and try and do this Eskimo roll. And I'm sure lots of you have done them. I can't, but respect to you if you've managed to do it. In the same way, James is making it clear, speed up your listening and slow down your talking. In your next conversation, consider how much talking you're doing and how much the other person is doing. This will, of course, make you incredibly paranoid about how much you talk. It certainly does with me, but then I do talk a lot, so that makes sense. But it also makes you aware of how much you're talking. It's about realizing about how much you dominate a conversation in order to appreciate what others have to say. And as you begin to practice this, you'll begin to discuss something, and you'll discover something amazing that I discovered, and that's that other people have interesting perspectives. Who knew until you slowed down enough to listen? You can do these tests. I do a Belbin test or the Myers-Briggs and things like that. And everyone was about kind of 60, 70% or 80% of this and that and the other thing. And out of 100, I was 97% shaper, which basically means I instantly give an answer when a question's asked. So I just, you know, it's like when everyone comes with a problem, I just give the answer. But because I'm a shaper, it's completely true. I completely see this. Once I give an answer, if you disagree with my answer, I get annoyed. Like, why did you ask? You know, I've given you advice. I've told you what to do. Just go do it. And the person goes, no, I won't do that. I'll be like, oh, unbelievable. I gave you the answer and you didn't do it. Can't believe it. So for me, this whole idea of slowing down and being slow to speak, because I know the answer already because I'm a shaper and I'm 97. I've only got three non-shaping parts inside of me. 97% shaper, which is, even the trainer was like, what the heck? But it's worked so far, I suppose. But a big test for me has been slowing down enough to listen and be able to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And maybe you've got the same personality as me. Maybe it's not 97%. God bless you and good luck to you if you are. But that sense of being able to slow down enough to listen to others, not to jump in with the answer, not to go straight away and actually hear from others. And the others who aren't shapers, they always have really good answers because they listen to other people first and make a bit more of an informed decision before they come in. But it's that practice that we have to do. We're never going to be able to calm down when things are tense. You just can't do it. The emotion, the fight or flight takes over and you begin. We have to begin to practice these things when we're not being tested so that it becomes nature to us. It becomes natural to us to actually want to hear what the other person has to say. It becomes natural to us to just bite our tongue a little bit to hold on enough to hear the person out before we try and give the answer. You see, we've got to put the practice in the easier times, in the easy discussions, so that when the difficult times come, we're ready and willing and self-aware enough to be able to put it into action. It's worth learning to be slow to speak and quick to listen because it stops us adding fuel to a heated argument, saying words that we can't put back in our mouth once it's been said. The other person's angry. Slowing down allows the other person to calm down and realize that they're the only ones that are out of control. And normally out of embarrassment, they'll calm down too and begin to speak with you instead of shouting. Slowing down tells the other person that you are genuinely interested in what they have to say and you're not just interested in winning the argument. All of which are great reasons to listen to what James is calling us to live up to. Of course, the real reason to do it is because it reflects God's righteousness, but these are helpful reasons of why God asks us to do it in the first place. Verse 26 reminds us not to avoid these things. If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. James is bold in saying that your words need to live up to your religion. Many people are proud to say that they aren't religious, but they're in relationship with Jesus. Christianity is not about religion, they say. It's about relationship. And I love the truth behind that message, and I understand what they're saying, that Christianity isn't about everything, doing everything perfectly or how good you are, but it's about being in relationship with Jesus, who is perfect. But I also like that James doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He says Christianity isn't about religion in the sense of earning God's acceptance, but it's about religion in the sense of calling ourselves to live up to the gospel we proclaim, and ensuring that we can see, as people look at our religion, that it's worthwhile. To remain a Christian and not want to work on becoming like Christ, what difference, James asks, is your faith to someone who has none? And I always felt like that. You know, I want to be religious about reading my Bible. I want to be religious about reflecting Christ. I want to be religious in the way that I follow him, even if I don't believe it has to be all about doing the right thing in that sense of religion. And it brings us to our final point in verse 22, says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. Now, I don't mean to speak lowly of Scripture, but I don't think James got the parable gene from Jesus. You know, a lot of Jesus' parables are fantastic. This one doesn't quite make so much sense to me. I'm not saying there are better ways they could have put it. I'm sure it's all accurate, but it's such a strange expression, isn't it? Someone who looks in the mirror and goes away and immediately forgets what they look like. And I kind of think like, James, what do you mean? Do you mean somebody who looks in the mirror and their hair's out of place and then they don't do anything about it? They just walk out and they haven't fixed their hair or something? But I'm not quite sure. But he does explain what he means to us, at least in reading further down when he says it's about those who look intently into the perfect law. In a positive sense, he says, give freedom and continue to do this, not forgetting what they have heard. I'm not sure if it's quite the same. Jesus had a bit more, but I mean, we might expect that, but Jesus was a little better at parables, I think, than James was. However, there are more application to this for us. And there are two sides to it. The first is an experience that I had a couple of years ago when I worked in, for the very first time, I worked in a homeless shelter as a kind of project worker. And the supervisor that I had, I don't know if I've told you this story before, but the supervisor that I had was ex-army, and he was a, I don't think he was ever a sergeant, but I think he wished he was. In fact, he was the guy, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, he was the guy that told me that I clearly had never been in prison because I couldn't mop a floor. And I was like, is that an insult? I can't quite work out. But anyway, he was always very critical of everything that I did, ever. I think I upset him at the very first day, as I can often do, and he just decided not to like me. I remember coming home from our first week of work, and he'd just been riding me. This is like 12-hour shifts we used to do from about 8 at night till 8 in the morning, and he was just at me the whole 7 days, and then he got 7 days off, which was good for a break, but for 7 days, gosh, I was getting to the point where I was thinking, I can't do this. And so when I went home, I said to my parents, I was living at home at the time, I said, look, I'll just go in and do my job, but this guy's a nightmare. I don't want to work with him. I really find him hard work. I'm just going to ignore him and do my job. And over that week, I really felt convicted. I felt like God was saying, well, is that how you're going to deal with problems? You're just going to ignore them. And I thought, you know, that's a good point. And so I decided I was going to be super Christian, because he was rough in army. He was Christian as well. But I thought, you know, that cheesy Christian, I'm going to be that guy. And so he'd say, like, oh, you're rubbish at mopping. I'd be like, oh, thank you for your positive criticism. And let me know how I could improve it. And I could see him. And it was almost that thing about burning coals on your head that Paul talks about. I could see him getting really annoyed at how unannoyed I was by him. And I'll admit it, I was enjoying it. Okay, so by the end of that kind of third week into the job, I was loving the fact that he was getting so annoyed at me not getting annoyed at him. But I was loving it. But what was great about it was at the end of that term, that four-month period of working, he turned to me and the only time, like compliment, he said, you know, this is the best team that I've ever worked with in all the years that I've done this. And they two, him and his pal had the job, I used to work with two others, they bickered like a married couple all the time. In fact, you're in the middle all the time of them bickering about Poland in World War II. And that's what happens when you're 5 a.m, right? You just end up debating these things. And I'd be like, I'm not interested. When you figure it out, come back to me. But because it was the best team, I realized that the reason why it was a good team is because I'd made a decision to be a great employee, even if he was my supervisor, even if he wasn't a great supervisor. I decided, you know, I'm going to be the best person I can be. It doesn't matter how he treats me. It doesn't matter if he tries to bring out the best in me and the worst in me. I'm going to make sure he brings out the best in me. And you know, it was a life lesson for me that I think James is getting at when he talks about people who are living in the Word or others who live in the situation. You know, when we're in our places of arguing with our spouses, 2 weeks later we have the exact same argument. Or we fall out with someone at work and we just keep things going. We add fuel to the fire. Things keep on going with it. And you know, those who have looked intently into the law, they make a decision. The decision is, it doesn't matter how the other person behaves, I'm going to reflect Christ in this situation. I'm not going to be quick to bite back. I'm not going to be quick to jump in with this. I am not going to be like a person who looks in the mirror and forgets what they see. I'm going to be different. I think it's not a lesson that I always live up to, but that was one moment in my life where I thought, I've learned a valuable lesson here. That I can make things better by the way I respond to difficult situations, by not responding like for like, or removing myself from the situation because it's not worth it, but actually to be a positive presence instead. The second thing, coming to our almost final point, well, our final point and then our close, is something that Augustine speaks about, and it's for those when we get angry, we have to think about why we get angry. The question is, why do people frustrate you the way they frustrate you? And this is a hard lesson to hear, but it's not about them, it's about you. When we get angry, when we get frustrated at situations, it's us who are choosing to get angry. So we have to ask the question, what is it that annoys us about that person? And often what you find, I've told this story before, and it's a good one though, so I'll give you it again. But I remember I was working with someone, and there was a opportunity to work together in collaboration. And I brought all these groups together, and we sat down, and at the end of it, I was saying, you know, listen to everyone that we're saying. At the end, I said, this is what we should do going forward. This would be really good. And we started up kind of a new ministry. And I left that meeting thinking, I am the bee's knees. I'm amazing. I can't believe how lucky SBC is to have me. And then there was another staff member in that meeting. And at the next staff meeting, the person said, yeah, I organized this meeting, and I got people together, and we were doing this and this and this. And I was sitting there, and I was raging, because they nicked my glory, right? And I was thinking, well, and this is genuinely what I was thinking in my head, I can't say I did it now, because it'll just look like I'm just saying that after the person said it. So I should have got in before that person said it with it, but then I would have been boastful. So, oh, this is rubbish, I can't believe that person stole it. How am I going to get this back? And then later on I was thinking, well, isn't the glory belong to God? So why do you need the glory? And if someone else wants to steal God's glory, let them. But it's not for me to try and get it back. And I realized, you know, the reason I was annoyed at that person wasn't because they stole credit. It was because I was wanting the glory. I was hoping that I would go to that meeting and the person would go, well, Rob's amazing. He is the bee's knees. It was about my arrogance that was the problem. And so actually, the reason I had to reflect on that to say, why is this annoying me? It's because there was a massive arrogance cloud that everyone could probably see but me. And as I reflected and thought, okay, I can see why I'm getting annoyed. It's because of my inability to let God have the glory. It's my need to be appreciated, my need to have a bit of my ego scratched. We've got to step back. Our tempers are indicators that something's wrong in our hearts. And it's only if we take opportunity to look at our hearts and think about it that we can put things right. It's about taking responsibility to do all we can do because Christ did everything in his power for us, giving it all up for our gain. There's nothing that we can hold back because there's nothing that Christ held back for us. If your neighbor's horrible, you need to up your neighborliness. Not because it's necessary, but because it's an opportunity. If your kids are being a nightmare, you need to up your parenting game. Not because it's your lack of parenting, but because that's the answer, is to love into that situation, not to get angry or withdraw. If you have difficult management or whatever your situation might be, we need to up our game. It's a bit like a scale. It doesn't work the other way around. We don't misbehave the more that people improve, but we are like a scale in the sense that we become more well-behaved the worse people come with us, because we have to up our game when we're tempted to lower our game to match people who are with us. James says, no, be slower to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. If we're honest with ourselves, it's in these hard moments that we learn the most about ourselves. When we're able to challenge ourselves to be more like Christ, to remove the areas in our lives that we hold back from him and see it for ourselves. This is why I think James is a really important book. I've kind of thrown practical advice and application at us more than usual in an evening service, but it's a call to that proverb that I hope as we go through our week this week ahead, we can think to ourselves, how can we be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger in these situations? How can I learn to make sure that when the difficult times come, I'm ready? To make sure that I take responsibility for the times when I'm getting angry, so that when I speak about being a Christian and a follower of Jesus, people will be able to look at my faith, look at my religion, look at my actions, and be blessed, as verse 25 tells us. Finally then, and I'm just going to read this, Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I read that because I'm out of time and I could just skip over it, but it seems that James wants to make this emphasis that the Old Testament makes, that the church cares for the uncared for. There's this section where the rich person comes in and James is like, I'm so disgusted to hear that you're prioritizing this rich person and ignoring the poor. But he also says, you know what, religion, it's really, really clear when you see it, because it cares for those who are the most vulnerable, who are the most left out, who are the most forgotten in society. And so it's good for us to think about our actions, our behavior, but also if we care for those who are forgotten. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the book of James. I thank you for the application that we can be completely secure in who we are in you. Lord, I thank you that if we are failing at this, if we are feeling convicted this evening that we're not living up to the standard that James sets to us, Lord, I thank you that this is not saying to us that we're going to be rejected by you. It's not saying to us, Lord, that we have to be a perfect life. But Lord, it is saying that as followers of Jesus, we desire to be more like you. And if we're staying where we are, if we're lethargic and we refuse to challenge ourselves to be more like you, then James is saying, what is your religion worth? Heavenly Father, I pray that your gospel, that you gave everything for us. Lord, when you looked into the world and saw the mess of sin, the sin that had passed, the sin that was current, the sin to come, even now, Lord, you want to draw close to us. That you came as in your Son, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Lord, I pray that we be a people who reflect that in our lives. I pray that we would be willing to look into our own heart to wonder why we don't live up to your standards, Lord. And I pray that whatever it is, that you would reveal it to us, that we might be able to put it away from us in order to reflect you, Lord. May we be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.